Well, we saw last time as we've been going through Mark's Gospel, and at various times, the Lord Jesus Christ always knows when to encourage his disciples and how to encourage his disciples. We saw that last time. Do you remember now, as we're approaching, as it were, the end of the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching ministry on earth? They're now heading towards Jerusalem. Jesus is talking more about the suffering that they would face, the cross that they would bear, the persecution that they would face. And yet, he also last time talked about the benefits, as it were, of following the Lord Jesus Christ, that there would be benefit even in this life, a hundredfold, and certainly in the life to come. And here now, as they are getting nearer to Jerusalem, he again seeks to comfort him with the right words and in the best way. If you're new to this book or new to this context, you may not know that Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem where, if we look at John chapter 11, in around that time, they've just sought to stone the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem, undaunted. And so, whereas the Lord Jesus Christ was not fearful, his disciples were. Did you see that in the verses that we read? He's out in front, and they are following. They are marveling at him, and yet they are afraid. In verse 32, as they followed, they were afraid. And this is the context that we find themselves in, heading into enemy territory. Those who have made it clear, many in that city, that they want to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is going undaunted in front, and they are following and are wary of the dangers. And so the Lord Jesus Christ here wants to comfort them in that context, with that city on the horizon. Well, what does he do to comfort them? Well, he says some very striking words. Verse 33, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. Now, if you're unfamiliar with these words, you might think, what's so comforting about that? Jesus is now, for the third time and in more detail, talking about the suffering that he would face. How is that a comfort to the disciples? Well, we're going to see how he is laying a foundation to encourage his disciples here. First, what he's doing is assuring them that he will actually bear the brunt of the suffering that they are fearing. Yes, they will suffer for being associated with him, some of them in dreadful ways, but the Lord Jesus Christ will suffer in an unparalleled way, and he will bear the brunt of that suffering. And secondly, he is going to comfort them by assuring them that his sufferings were actually part of God's plan, that these things were no surprise to him. And in fact, they had to happen. It was imperative that these things would take place. And so you remember when Peter was rebuked the first time, when Jesus talked about very similar things a few chapters before, Peter was asked to get behind the Lord Jesus Christ because he was not thinking about the things of God, but the things of man. And so Jesus is saying here, again seeking to comfort them, that these things are not coming out of the blue. These things are meant to happen and indeed must happen. And so they are part of God's promises. So secondly, he was seeking to assure them that this was all part of God's purposes. And then thirdly, perhaps you saw that at the end of his statement, that he sought to comfort them by speaking of his resurrection. The mission that he undertook would be successful, and that divine stamp of approval, the resurrection, would be the token for that. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps on the face of it not, but definitely is seeking to comfort his disciples as they come to the horizon, or have it Jerusalem on the horizon. Now, it should have comforted the disciples, and it should comfort us. And we'll see next week that it didn't actually, it went over them. They didn't understand it. And how often we can misunderstand the Lord's words. But it would comfort them in the future. When they saw all those things coming to pass, they would remember, as John puts it, I think in John chapter 2 or 4 perhaps, that they remembered what the Lord had said, and so they believed. And so Jesus is laying a foundation here that, yes, they wouldn't believe it now, but when he was resurrected, they would be comforted. And so, under the title this morning of "The Son of Man Will Suffer But Rise Again," let us consider three very brief points this morning. First of all, he will suffer chiefly, and that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will suffer chiefly. Secondly, he will fulfill prophecy. And thirdly, he will rise again. And I've deliberately put he will do these things because there's a certainty of these things, that these things must come to pass and will come to pass. So first of all, he will suffer chiefly. One of the striking parts of what the Lord Jesus Christ says to the disciples, that it is he that will suffer chiefly in Jerusalem and not his disciples. It's very clear from the book of Acts and other places that his disciples will suffer, but not to the same degree that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. He would suffer primarily. And look at what the Lord Jesus Christ says in these verses. In verse 32, at the end of that verse, he says, he took the 12 aside again and began to tell him the things that would happen to him. And then he goes on to say, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed into the chief priests. And they will condemn him and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him, etc., and spit on him." Look at how many times that word "him" comes up. He is the one that's going to suffer chiefly, not them. He is going to bear the brunt of the suffering in an unparalleled way. The Son of Man here, that's Jesus here, another title for him. It is him that would be betrayed and spat upon and mocked and scourged and eventually murdered. And he alone would suffer in this appalling way. And despite knowing this suffering was ahead of him, we see that Jesus would in fact lead his disciples into Jerusalem. He would lead them in. The Bible is very clear in these verses that it's him that would go first into Jerusalem to face that murderous group of people, not his disciples. Some kings send people ahead of them, but not Jesus. What do we see here? He goes in front of them. Verse 32. "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them." The Lord is going to lead them into Jerusalem. He's going to be the primary one that faces the suffering. He's going to lead them, and he knows it. He knows in detail what's going to happen to him, but he doesn't shirk away from it. No, just as the best kings go into battle first and not sending out their men in front of them as some kind of buffer. The Lord Jesus Christ marches up to Jerusalem, as it were, at first in front of them, knowing exactly what's going to happen to him. And so can you see the comfort this would have brought the disciples at that time, or should have brought the disciples? That first of all, Jesus would bear the brunt of the suffering. Yes, they're going to suffer, but Jesus is going to suffer in an unparalleled way. And then secondly, that the Lord would be leading them into Jerusalem. He wouldn't abandon them. They would abandon him, but he wouldn't abandon them. And indeed, he was leading them into Jerusalem, and he was determined to do so. Did you notice that determination of the Lord Jesus Christ? They were, the disciples, it says that they were amazed at it. Verse 32, it's an unusual word to use there. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. They were amazed. It's difficult to understand why that is the case. What was it about Jesus that was amazing at that point? They were afraid, and yet they were amazed at his response. Perhaps you could reflect on that over this afternoon. What was it about that? Was it that they knew what was ahead of them in Jerusalem in part, and yet Jesus was so fixed on going there? He'd already told them twice now that what they're going to do to him. They were amazed at him. The Lord was determined to go to Jerusalem and to suffer because he knew that he was fulfilling prophecy. Secondly, in other words, there was a reason for his suffering. His suffering would be fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah. And this should have encouraged the disciples who had been waiting for that Messiah. Because in his sufferings, or the passion as it sometimes is called, the Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilling the prophecies in detail about that promised Messiah. It must happen. You see the importance of it happening in this way. I'll mention a few. Psalm 41, which of course speaks about the betrayal that David faced in his life, also speaks about the Messiah's betrayal, the one that would come afterwards. What does it say here in Psalm 41? Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Shortly after these events that we've just read about today, Judas would betray Jesus, the one who would share the Passover meal with the Lord Jesus Christ, eat bread with him. And yet he would, as it were, lift up his heel against the Lord Jesus Christ and betray him. You see, these things had to take place to fulfill prophecy. Then in the prophet Isaiah, in speaking of the suffering of the coming Messiah, wrote in chapter 50 these words: I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. You see, these are the things that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. We read in Mark chapter 14 how he was spat upon. The soldiers struck him. The religious leaders struck him in the face. Just think of that. We're appalled when we see that in any other context, aren't we? Outrage if a footballer spits at another footballer. If someone slaps someone in the face, it's all over the news. And yet, why do these things so often not move us? Then the scourging, it says, I gave my back to those who struck me. I mean, we can easily read over those things. It wasn't simply a beating. Some of you people will know that scourging is horrific. It's a leather instrument that has many tassels, and bits of bone and metal would be whipped by the Romans on the back of the victims. And here the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem in time to come will have his back offered. He will offer his back to those who struck me and the cheeks to pluck out his beard. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ knew that this was coming. He knew that he had to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to go because he was fulfilling prophecy about the Messiah. He was the Messiah to come. It was the Father's will that the Son would suffer. And he had come to do the will of the Father. Psalm 40. We'll read this soon in our studies in Hebrews. Psalm 40. Behold, I come. I delight to do your will, O my God. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ desired to accomplish that work that the Father had given him. And that work was being obedient to death, even the death of a cross, to put it as Paul puts it in Philippians. An important point that Luke does in his gospel to summarize these things, he says in chapter 18, quoting Jesus now, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, that all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. That's an important detail that Luke adds, that Jesus is not accidentally going to Jerusalem, that these things are not happening coincidentally. The Son of Man, Jesus, is going up to Jerusalem to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Messiah. That's why he was so determined, because he, out of obedience to the Father, wanted to do the will, even if it meant all these horrendous things. And this suffering, of course, many of you know, was not without a purpose. In going to Jerusalem to suffer, it was not simply to reveal himself as the Messiah. Here I am, fulfilling prophecy. It was that. But it was here to carry out the work of the promised Messiah. What was the work of the Messiah according to the Old Testament prophecies? Well, amongst other things, it certainly was to deal with the sins of his people. And the well-known passage in Isaiah 53 prophesied that the Messiah would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. You see, all that suffering was not without purpose. It was for something. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ went to Jerusalem. He went to deal with the sins of his people. If you know anything about sin, you know that God has to punish sin. And he took the punishment of his sin, of his people's sin. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer. He acted as a substitute for his people. These are very basic truths, but some people miss it. Some people think they have to suffer to earn their salvation. But Jesus pays the price for their sins. We'll see in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, a few verses later, it says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He paid the price. We see in different parts of the world where people are taken captive and a ransom payment is paid to release that person. And Jesus pays the ransom with his blood and releases that individual. But the price of that was death. The wages of sin is death, and so he had to die. It wasn't enough for him to be cruelly beaten to a pulp. Some religions say that he didn't die. He did die because the wages of sin is death, and he had to be a substitute. As we'll see later on, perhaps God willing next week, Jesus talks about drinking the cup in verse 38. The cup What is that cup that he is drinking? The cup of wrath, as it's revealed in the Bible. He is going to drink that cup on the cross. A picture of bearing the wrath of God upon himself. And he's going to drink it to the dregs for us. And that means death. And so he was crucified on the cross. And I could talk about the cruelty of the cross, which I did to the young people on Friday, about how literally you'll suffocate as you, a person on the cross has to lift himself up on the cross to get a breath and then slowly will die. This is a horrendous death, and yet a picture of what is needed to cleanse people from their sins. And yet we know from Scripture that his death was not a failure. His death didn't mean that he failed. The last thing that the Lord Jesus Christ said on the cross is, "It is finished." Not "I am finished," which is true, but "it is finished." The work that the Father has given me to do, I have finished it. And so we know that his work was successful. It is finished, the work that I have been given to do. Jesus, no mere man, of course, in the Spirit, offers himself, determined to Jerusalem, and offers himself in the Spirit on that cross to bear the weight, to drink the cup of the wrath of God, and then to pay for the sins of the people. No man could do that, but the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, could. And he conquers in the Spirit. And so thirdly, we'll see that he will rise. Verse 34, it says, "They will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." And notice the certainty of it. He will do it. He will do it. The Lord Jesus Christ did not want his disciples to know that he would simply suffer and die, that the mission that he was accomplished to do was a failure. No, he wanted to instill in them. They weren't quite ready for it yet, but they would be when they saw him victorious and risen from the dead, that his mission was entirely successful, that he would rise from the dead. This would be the chief comfort for his disciples. Again, not ready for it now, as we'll see next week, God willing. But when they saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, this would be the chief comfort. Why was that? Because it was impossible for death to hold the Lord Jesus Christ. His sacrifice was so satisfactory to the Father that he was raised from the dead. It was not possible that he would be held by it. And Peter in Acts says that the Lord has opened up the way of life to those who put their trust in him. He has opened the door to life, eternal life. His mission was not a failure. It was victorious because the Lord Jesus Christ is no mere man. He's the Son of God. This is what Mark has been trying to show without saying it in his gospel. And so, in conclusion, how do we apply these things to ourselves? Just a few brief things. Because he is the Son of God, the reality of these things are true. His purposes as God always have and will come to pass. We're going to see tonight, I think, in Richard's ministry, how God keeps his promises right back from the Old Testament all the way through. Jesus makes further promises. He predicts what's going to happen in just a few days' time, and it comes in detail. It comes to pass in detail. Any promises, therefore, that God has made in his word will come to pass. We have evidence of it. We can believe anything that Lord Jesus Christ tells us in his word. The promises of salvation are true. the promises of eternal life are true. God cannot lie. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, the captain of our salvation. He remains faithful, as Paul puts it, even when we are faithless. Well, let us pray.